this morning to Numbers chapter 13. Kind of going through Numbers chapter 13 a little more slowly than we have been, but there's a lot here that we need to process, a lot that we need to pay particular attention to if we're to understand what's being written here. Just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that instead of going into Canaan to seize the promised land as God had intended, the people had determined that they should instead send spies into the land to make sure that they could, in fact, be successful. Undoubtedly, as a means of teaching the Israelites an important lesson about obedience and trust, the Lord gave Moses the go-ahead to send 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes, to spy out the land and then report back to Moses what they found in terms of what the land was like, whether the people there were strong or weak, whether there were few or many, whether their cities were fortified, and so on and so forth. You know, that spycraft that spies do when they go into a place, get all the information that you can that might be helpful in our going in and taking this land. When the spies returned some 40 days later, they reported to Moses that while the land was indeed flowing with milk and honey, which is simply a poetic way of saying that the land was rich in terms of its bountiful produce. This was evidenced by the haul of grapes, pomegranates, and figs that they were able to bring back from that land. Any attempt to take possession of the land would not be advisable in their estimation. Remember, they went in and said, yeah, the land's really good, it's really rich, and here's examples of that, but nevertheless, it's filled with strong people. It's filled with very large people living in very large fortified cities. Among the people we learned afterwards were the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, each of these people being formidable in their own right. To make matters worse, though, many of the people living in the land were descendants of Anak, which, as we learn in verse 33, were part of the Nephilim. Now, as I pointed out last time in closing, not everyone was afraid to enter the land. As we read in verses 30 through 33 of this passage, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, of course, before we move on, we need to stop here for just a minute because I want to address what appears to be a really serious problem with this passage. Brother Jason actually came up to me after last week's message and asked me, how is it that the Nephilim were in Canaan when they were supposedly all destroyed in the flood? That's a really good question. Let's take just a minute to explore what the scriptures have to say about this. The nice thing to know here is that we don't have a lot of legwork to do scripturally because the Nephilim are only mentioned twice. So that kind of narrows down our texts that are available to us as far as understanding who the Nephilim actually were. The first of these is Genesis 6. If you go back to Genesis 6, Genesis chapter 6, if we read verse 4, We can see something that can be very easily overlooked if we're not careful. Genesis 6:4, Moses writes, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." First things first, the word Nephilim is a Hebrew word that comes from the root Nephal. And just like it sounds, the Nephal were those who were designated as the fallen ones. Now, who are they exactly? Well, some, many in fact, are inclined to see these creatures as fallen angels. I disagree. I don't agree with that. I realize that there are a great number of reputable scholars who say, no, these were fallen angels. The problem is the burden of proof is actually on them. There's no indication in the texts themselves that we're dealing with fallen angels. So why am I so vehemently in disagreement with this? Well, for a number of reasons. Primarily, though, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus says something very telling about the angels themselves. He says that they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. Now, if you know anything at all about how biblical language is sometimes employed, a lot of times it's employed in a way to mean something that would have been improper to say flat out. When we're told that the angels don't give in marriage or get married, what we understand that to mean is the angels themselves, being the created ones of God, not procreated, not created because God gave them the command to then continue on their numbers. There's a finite number of angels that God created. One third of them fell to the earth. What Jesus means is they are asexual. They don't procreate. If they did, they'd get married and do so, but they don't do that. So again, Jesus' statement is intended to convey to us that angels and humans are not alike, but that in heaven, resurrected humans will be like them in this particular regard. It's simple. In heaven, we're not going to marry. We're not going to give our daughters in marriage. Why? Because it won't be necessary. We will all be the bride of Christ. We will all be married, as it were, to Christ himself. There will be no more need for this illustration or this picture of what that Christ and his church relationship actually looks like. That's what marriage is for, by the way. It's to paint a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride. And it's also to prevent certain sins from taking place as well. I'm not going to go into that. But we need to understand that although the scriptures often present angels as having taken on human characteristics, they're still a separate and distinct creation. They're still, to use an earthly word, they're still a separate species. They're just a different creation. If you want to know exactly what angels in their natural habitat look like, just go to Isaiah 6. And you'll find out that angels actually have six wings. Two they fly with, two they cover their face, two they cover their feet. There's also some other very frightening descriptions of angels in the scriptures as well, having multiple eyes and many more wings than just the six, and so on and so forth. But they're capable of presenting themselves, again, by God's design, in the realm of human beings as human-like. But again, this does not mean that they are compatible sexually with humans. And besides that, even if they were, they would likely not be genetically compatible. So that's another thing to consider. I just don't believe that the Nephilim, the byproduct of this unholy union, whatever it was, are some kind of angel-human hybrids. So what are they exactly? Well, in Genesis 6:4 that we just read, they're referred to as the sons of God. And people say, well, see there, that's a designation almost exclusively reserved for angels in the scriptures. And that's true. But in other writings, in antiquity, the sons of God was a designation that was reserved for the godly descendants of Seth. A lot of people don't realize that, but that's one of the more fascinating aspects of this. The Nephilim are thought by many conservative, reputable scholars to be the offspring of those who had relations, the ungodly daughters of Cain, who had relations with the godly sons of Seth. Others see this reference to so-called mighty men, men who were known for their unusually large stature, as being another indication that these were men. And wouldn't it stand to reason that Moses, if he meant to say angels or angel men, men slash angel hybrids, he could have very well done that, and he probably would have done that if that were the case. But he refers to them exclusively as mighty men, the heroes of old, the men of renown. Anyway, the children resulting from the unholy union between these men and the ungodly daughters of Cain were known as the Nephilim. And what was their primary defining physical characteristic? I mean, they didn't look any different than other men, except that they were unusually tall and unusually powerful. In fact, the King James Version and other translations use the word giants in the place of Nephilim because the two were considered synonymous. Now, again, I have to caution you here against flights of fancy. We're not talking Jack and the Beanstalk. We're not talking about giants 100 feet tall. We're not even talking about giants 20 feet tall. We're not even talking about giants 10 feet tall. More than likely, we're talking about men who averaged between 6'3 to 6'9, maybe approaching 7 foot. Even today, we have people in the world who fit that particular characteristic. So, by their standards, remember, the average Israelite at the time, according to anthropological and archaeological records that have been amassed over the centuries, the average Israelite was 5'3". And that was kind of tall, between 5 foot and 5'3". So you can imagine, any of you ever stand next to an NBA player? I mean, I remember standing next to Shaq, offering my hand. Yeah, I'm going to squeeze his hand. No, I'm not. I mean, I put my hand in his hand. I couldn't squeeze his hand because the whole of my hand was in his palm. So I'm like kind of doing this sort of thing, which in retrospect was kind of weird. But you get the idea. I mean, for short people like me, anybody over 6 foot two, 6 foot three are giants. Now, there's also the hype factor. These men who went in there to spy out the land, who did not want to confront these extremely tall and powerful other men, would have come back and said exactly what they said here. They eat people. You go in there, they will eat you because they're giants. They're really tall, but probably not giants. And again, another reason I say that is because we don't have any archaeological, anthropological evidence that has unearthed a single giant that we would call a giant. Really tall people? Yeah. Yeah. In the areas specified? Yes. But not what we would call Jack and the Beanstalk sort of giant people. Now, you might be surprised to understand that the Nephilim are not the only giant people mentioned in the Bible. There's also another group in Deuteronomy 3 and other places, but In Deuteronomy 3:11, there's a king, the king of Bashan, named Og, and he was among the Rephaim. The Rephaim were also an extremely tall group of people. As for Og, the king of Bashan himself, we're told there in Deuteronomy 3:11, his bed, made of iron, was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Right? Now, that would describe a California king today, but I think the meaning is that as part of the Rephaim, he was unusually tall and perhaps unusually wide as well. So it's believed that like the Nephilim, the Rephaim were the offspring of an unholy union between perhaps another subset of Cain's descendants. So here's the $64,000 question. If the Nephilim were all wiped out in the flood, they were, after all, cited as one of the primary reasons for the flood, then how are they still around in Numbers chapter 13? Well, the key to understand this is to go back to Genesis 6:4 and pay special attention to the piece of that passage, that verse, that I said often goes overlooked. What does Moses say? He says, not only were the Nephilim on the earth in the days before the flood, he says they were also on the earth afterward. Definitive proof that God didn't wipe out all of the Nephilim. Now you might ask yourself, but wait, how could that be given that the only ones spared from the flood were Moses, his wife, their three sons, and their wives? Think about it. We have this thing called genetics. It could very well be, and it's not something beyond plausibility, it could very well be that Moses' wife, or one of the daughters-in-law, or perhaps even Moses himself, had ancestors who had this recessive gene. They, too, were part of the line of descendants coming from this unholy union between the godly people of Seth and the ungodly daughters of Cain. Right? And again, it's not giantism. It's just a gene that would mark them as possibly being tall. I don't know how many of you remember your biology days, but remember filling out those Punnett squares where you have to put all the alleles in order and you have to match them up. And if this mates with this, then you get this. And if this, you know, it's possible that recessive genes, when paired with a person also with those recessive genes, that gene can become dominant. The person becomes tall rather than short. I see this in my own family. I've said before, my son's 6'5", I'm 5'9". You know, and how did that happen? Well, Dana's father was 6'4". My grandfather was 6'6", in his heyday. Much shorter by the time he passed away, but that happens, right? But we obviously, in our families, had the genetic material to make my son 6'5", right? How it skipped me, I'm really not sure, but that's the nature of genetics, right? So I think what we're seeing here is that one or a few of the people in Noah's own family had these recessive genes. They became dominant at some point. I tend to think that this affected Japheth, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. First of all, though, there are a lot of people who would reject this theory, and that's all it is. It's just a theory, but it's a pretty good theory. There are a lot of people who would reject it by saying, well, it's hard to believe that the Lord would have spared Noah's family because they've got this idea that the Lord spared Noah's family because they were righteous. That's not true at all. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was obedient. Noah built that ark when no one else would listen to the truth. the rest of them. But here's the thing. Even Noah himself was not spared on the basis of his own personal righteousness. Noah was spared because he found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah was spared because he was numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world, and it was determined then that he would be spared, and not only spared, but he would be the beginning of this new go-round with regard to populating the earth. Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives would be responsible for populating the planet from that point forward. So all of them found grace in the eyes of God simply for grace's sake. It wasn't because they were better than anyone else. It was, I mean, we can see this in Noah's sons. Remember what they did when he got drunk? I'm not going to go over that again this morning, but you know, they uncovered his nakedness, and it was a great sin and caused a great deal of turmoil in that family. And so, again, it's not beyond reason to suspect that God would have allowed this recessive Nephilim gene to just continue to be passed down. In fact, it's almost a guarantee that this continued to be passed down because of the intermarrying that was taking place, not in Noah's family per se, but certainly in those coming before. The world was a mess by the time Genesis 6 rolls around already, right? And so again, we need not shy away from the fact that this could be an example of how God allowed, through the genetic process, this recessive gene to still be there and possibly show up even in Japheth himself. And more on that in just a second, but let me first just give you another objection to this. There are a lot of people who say that they weren't really serious when they went into the land and came back out. They just wanted to scare the people. And so they said, these people will eat you, and these people are among the Nephilim. That would be plausible, except for the precise wording here. How many of you have in this passage the parenthetical phrase that says the Anak were from the Nephilim? It's parenthetical for a reason, right? They could have very well said the sons of Anak are believed to be descended from the Nephilim. They could have said the sons of Anak are thought to be from the Nephilim. But because this appears in our English translations in parentheses, this is a way the translators are trying to convey to us what's being done here. This is a statement of fact, not a statement of conjecture. It's not a statement of suggestion. This is why most of our translations say the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And it's parenthetical because that's not exactly what they said to the people. They just wanted us to know that the sons of the Anak were in fact part of this offspring from this unholy union, likely between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, right? Whatever it was, this actually forms the original basis for God's command not to be unequally yoked. Right? We can go back and see that God caused a flood to consume the earth because people violated his commands even this early on at that level. And you got to remember how evil was Cain considered back then in the very beginning. Cain killed his brother. He was cast out of that place and sent to the land of Nod, where we're told that he met his wife, indicating that there were other sons of Seth, and Seth, by the way, was Adam and Eve's first child. There were other people who had been born in that area and had left, right? And so that's where Cain met his wife. And so to marry any of Cain's relatives at this early juncture would have been seen as the height of disobedience. It would almost be seen as a flagrant act of disregard for God himself. That's how serious it was, right? So again, if you want to continue believing that angels came down and cohabitated with women, they had these angel-human hybrids, you've got to get around the fact that they're still around in Numbers 13, right? And there's no record of the Anakim or any subsequent generations being wiped out as a people group. So we've got to believe that those same genetics exist even today. Now, I said a minute ago that I believe this is likely a reference to Japheth and his descendants. Why would I say that? Anybody have a clue why I might say that? No? Everybody's afraid to. Doesn't matter what I say, I'm probably wrong. If you've not studied this out, I mean, everybody's guess is as good as another, right? I spent the better part of the week digging and digging and digging to see if I could find some type of connection between the Nephilim who continued to live on after Genesis 6 and giant people. Turns out the only country that has giant people, so to speak, is the very continent that Japheth and his people settled. Remember what we talked about back when we talked about Noah and his three sons? Ham. Where did Ham's people settle? Africa. Generally, North and Eastern Africa is where Ham's people settled. Ham's people would become the Cushites. They would eventually settle in what we now know as Libya, certainly in Egypt, certainly a little further south, and then they all migrated down southward as generations went on. So the Hamites became the Cushites, who settled the bulk of the continent of Africa. What about the Shemites, Shem's descendants? Huh? The Middle East. The Shemites became the Semites. They're Semitic people. They settled in the Middle East. Now, the one thing is fairly standard about the Hamites and the Shemites. They are not, by nature, very tall. Now, you might be saying, well, you know, you look down in Kenya, for example, at the Maasai warriors, and they're all like over 6-7 feet tall. Well, that there are exceptions to the norm, but by and large, those who can trace their lineage back to northern Africa are, and the Egyptians themselves, are probably 5'2", 5'4", 5'5", maybe. The same is true with the Shemites. Jewish people today who have this clear bloodline back to this particular time, most of them are rather short people. Who are the tallest people in the world? Europeans. I was fascinated to learn that even today, the tallest people in the world come from the Netherlands. They're Dutch. The average Dutch man is between 6'1/2" and 6'2". Right? The shortest people in the world are from Timor. They tend to be between 4'11 and 5'1 by comparison. But if you consider the fact that Japheth and his people settled the European continent, and you can go from the Netherlands into Germany, over into France, over into the Balkan states, in the what used to be, well, it's Eastern Europe, but what used to be the communist bloc, there are some really tall people there. And on average, there are more tall people on the European continent than anywhere else in the world. So could it be that Japheth's people were the ones that carried this recessive gene? Japheth's people were the one who were the ones who still carry this Nephilim trait of being tall and powerful. If you've ever read any stories about the Vikings and their conquest over much of Britain, one of the things that's said, and it's eerie because it almost mimics what the Bible says, one of the things that people said was they compared themselves to their Viking invaders as grasshoppers. We're just insects to them. Why? You probably haven't seen a real Viking. Maybe, right? Vikings were, they've dug up their graves. They're all 6 feet, 6 foot six. Can you imagine a guy, you know, and muscular, carrying a big axe coming at you, and you're some little peanut farmer in England, you know, who's pasty white because of malnutrition, and you're this big around, and here comes this wall of a man. Yeah, you get the idea. And again, they're all from that area. A lot of the people that live in the Netherlands ended up migrating and into the Scandinavian countries, Norway, Finland, Sweden, Denmark. I just think there's a connection there. Can we be dogmatic about any of this? No. But it is interesting to see just how God has orchestrated, even in the movement of people, from the time the ark settled on Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, and Moses or Noah's children got their start in repopulating the world. I think it's fascinating to see where they all ended up. And then, of course, through the process of microevolution, we're talking more about adaptation than we are evolution itself. But people develop different traits. They develop, you know, darker skin. They develop in other ways physically, again, by God's design. But I think that's really fascinating. Again, we're not going to be dogmatic on much of that, but I hope it's at least food for additional thought. So let's get back to the safety of our text here. Numbers 14. How did the people react to Caleb's suggestion that they set aside their fear and go in and take the land? I mean, was he able to rally them to his cause? I mean, here's Caleb. You got to love Caleb, right? And Joshua, as we'll find out in just a minute. But here are these two, the dynamic duo, going throughout the camp saying, come on, we can do this. We can make a difference. We can go in and take the land. God said, go in and take the land. He didn't say, go in and spy it out and then come out and argue about it. He said, go in and take the land. So who's with me? Crickets, right? Well, if that were all they did, that would be well enough, I suppose. Fear is fear, and it's to be expected. But verse 1, Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Once again, it's difficult to grasp the level of human depravity that's on display here. As I said last week, these people had witnessed firsthand countless miracles performed in their midst by God. They had experienced the goodness of God at every turn. He consistently provided for every one of their needs. They enjoyed his constant supervision via the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, assured them that they were not to suffer any harm. And now as soon as they're faced with a particularly daunting task, as soon as they encounter something that scares them, they begin to weep and wail night and day, even beginning to suggest that it might have been better if they'd just stayed in Egypt. Listen to how Warren Wiersbe highlights the extent of this catastrophic response. He says, at Kadesh Barnea, on the border of Canaan, the people of Israel foolishly forfeited their opportunity to enter the promised land and claim their inheritance. This tragic failure has made the name Kadesh a synonym for defeat and lost opportunity. Israel's downfall at Kadesh is a reminder to us today that it's a dangerous thing to trifle with the will of God. You may end up spending the rest of your life wandering around just waiting to die. In spite of what some of our hymns declare, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Certainly there won't be any battles in heaven. Rather, Canaan is a picture of the inheritance God has planned for each of his children today. The work he wants us to do, the places he wants us to occupy. Paul called it good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord has a perfect plan for each of his children, but we can claim these blessings only by faith and obedience. Like the people of Israel centuries ago, many believers today walk by sight and not by faith, and therefore they fail to enjoy the good things God has for them. I think this is spot on. I think a good number of us are guilty of this very thing. We walk by sight. We don't walk by faith. Unless we can see it, unless we can feel it, unless we can rationalize the legitimacy of it in our minds, unless we can see some tangible way that this, that, or the other thing is going to benefit me, then I'd just as soon have nothing to do with it. And yet God, every day of our lives, makes sure that we're faced with the uncertainty of life. The brevity of life. Why? Because we're to turn our gaze to him and not to everything going on around us. But how prone are we, instead of looking to him in faith and believing what he has promised us in faith, we put all of our chips into what we can see, what we can feel. You know, I feel like the Lord's directing me to do this, and it just feels good. Be careful. Your feelings can be deceptive. You can feel all warm and fuzzy about something and still be dead wrong. Why? Because you've not bathed it in prayer. And here's the other thing. There can be people standing in your path, throwing up warning signs, coming to you and talking to you, pulling you aside and saying, I don't think this is a good thing. And you're like, nope, I'm going whole hog into this thing. Never underestimate the power of the influence of those around you who share the Holy Spirit that you might just be quenching. Walk by faith, true faith. Not by what you can see, what you want to see. Much of what we learn about the Israelites in these Old Testament narratives is intended to show us how we might avoid making the same mistakes that they did. And I think this is one of the more important. Israel had one problem. You might say, well, no, they had a lot of problems. They did. But it all stemmed from one major problem. What was Israel's problem? Unbelief, which turned into disobedience. Disobedience of all kinds is predicated on unbelief, right? That's why we're all inclined to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But disobedience will cost you whatever blessings you feel that God has promised you, right? Think about the Israelites. And again, this is what baffles me so about this carte blanche sort of support that that evangelical Christians want to throw Israel's way just because they're Israel, they're God's people. Look, I'll say it again. None of the promises made to the Israelites, none of them were intended to come to fulfillment apart from their obedience to what the Lord has commanded. And chief among the things the Lord has commanded to be obeyed is to believe in His Son. The reason the modern nation state of Israel today is in such upheaval and turmoil is because they are enemies of God. That's a little harsh, huh? No, it's not harsh enough. They are godless. Their denial of Jesus Christ as the lone substitute for man's sin, the denial of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the height of disobedience. God has sent him as Messiah. He says, receive him and live, reject him and die. Receive him and prove to be my children, or deny him and prove yourselves to be my enemies. There's no middle ground. Oh, but wait, there's got to be some special little spot for Jewish people just because they're Jewish, doesn't there? No. There's only two kind of people in the world. It's not Jews and Gentiles. It's believers and unbelievers. It's the regenerate and the reprobate. It's the redeemed and the unredeemed. That's it. And the minute people start placing their faith in Christ and living lives of obedience to Him based on that gift of faith they have received, then and only then will they begin to enjoy the blessings that God has in store for them. Disobedience does not bring about blessing. I don't know why that's such an ethereal concept for people today. No, God loves the Israelites. Why would He? They've rejected Him. Well, no, they've rejected the Messiah. Well, have I been with you so long that you don't understand that if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father? A rejection of Christ, a rejection of the Holy Spirit, a rejection of the Father. A rejection of the Father is a rejection of Christ and the Holy Spirit. A rejection of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the Son and the Father. You see how slippery that slope can get. If the Israelites today want to prove themselves to be true Israelites, they will, by God's grace, embrace Christ as Savior. And then God will bless them. Do you envision that happening wholesale? God can do anything. I would love to think that that would be on His agenda, right? And I'm not a dispensationalist, but I'd love to think that that might be a reality one day. But I'm not so naive as to believe that it will. I mean, how long have they been, just in up to Numbers 14, how long have they been disobedient, stiff-necked, obstinate, the whole time? Go from then all the way to Revelation. Has there ever been a point where all of them have come to faith in Christ, renounced their rejection of Him in the past? No, no. And again, I also have to bring up something that's a little closer to home. This is another important point to make about the sin of discontentment. Do you realize to be discontent is to be disobedient? People are like, whoa, how do we connect those dots? You know what discontentment is at its root. Discontentment is saying, Lord, I don't like the way you're doing things. Think about something that you're discontent with. Now, there is a holy discontentment, but that one doesn't involve blaming God for anything. Holy discontentment ends with us laying it down and saying, yet will I trust in you. Holy discontentment is Job, who said, Lord, I don't like or understand anything you're doing to me, but though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. But the kind of discontentment that we see all over the world today, and sadly in many Christian circles, screams to God, God, you're not doing it right. God, I don't like this, and you need to change it. Be careful. Be very careful. If God is on his throne, and he is, then every molecule that moves in his creation is moving at his command. Isn't that comforting? As with the Israelites, God often presents us with tests. Anybody been tested by God? Sometimes we don't recognize them as tests. I've told you before, traffic is a test. I rarely recognize it as a test. It's more a thorn in my flesh than an actual test. But at the end of the day, God's trying to teach me something. Stop being so impatient. You're going to get where you're going. And look at the number of times God has gotten you from point A to point B safely. All the time. You're here this morning because God did just that. How many of you on your way here this morning suffered some kind of discontentment? I don't like the way Joe Blow's moving in front of me, you know. Get out of my way. You get all upset about things that you have no control over, first of all. But you have no right to do that because you're here by God's grace. I think this was a test for the people. First of all, they wanted to send spies. God originally said, just go and take it. But he was gracious. He was gracious to them. Okay, you want spies? Just like you want a king. Here you go. Here's a king. His name's Saul. You're going to love him. Not. But the spies went in the land. They came back with terrifying stories. That's a test. Now what are you going to do? Caleb passed the test. I don't care who's in the land. Let's go. Right? God's brought us to this place. He's promised to give it to us as our own possession. So let's take it. And it wasn't just Caleb, right? Keep reading at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he'll bring us into this land. There's the phrase, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel. Oh, if the Jewish people today would only read Numbers 14. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So how convincing were Joshua and Caleb? So unconvincing that they'd spend the next 38 years wandering around in the wilderness. And afterward, of that original generation that left Egypt out of captivity, how many of them would actually enter into the promised land? Out of that original generation, two. And lo and behold, who are they? Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they never lost sight of the promise. course, after they said this, we're told in verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Having heard enough, we're told at the end of verse 10, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And what did he have to say? Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Did God not know the answers to these questions? He did. He's wanting Moses and Aaron to understand something here again. Despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you have brought this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. I'm going to stop there this morning. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week at this point, but again, we need to understand and we need to remember very well that God did not immediately wipe out these rebellious people. He did ultimately, though. He allowed them to wander around another 38 years only to die a miserable death in the desert without a home to call their own. So let that be a lesson to all of us. Oh, but this is the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't operate this way. He does. He does. And he will continue to do so because he alone is the immutable, impeccable God who never changes. Again, think on these things in the days to come. And Lord willing, again, we'll pick up right here where we left off. Let's go ahead and pray.